1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. We're veterans here, but prior to our Bible study, we know the drill. We're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, which of course refers to the absolute side of spirituality. It means we're inside that bottom circle. The relative side of spirituality is your spiritual growth from a baby to an adult, and that's what we're working on here, of course. And we've been working on that with all of us for many years now. So let's make sure we're at least in the absolute side of spirituality, and hopefully we can move forward in the relative side. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you again for the opportunity to study this book. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen. So these are two letters. First of all, the context or the background of this letter. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. The word epistle simply means a letter. And they're grouped together because these are the last three letters that Paul wrote that are included in the New Testament. He may have written other letters, but they're not included. So the timeline here, of course, is we just concluded with Philippians. We notice that he wrote Philippians probably in 60 AD when he was under house arrest in Rome. And, of course, during house arrest, these are called the prison epistles letters, and there are four of those. The first was Philippians. The second was Ephesians. And then you have Colossians and Philemon. So he wrote those four letters. Probably wrote more, but again, those four letters are recorded in the New Testament. So those are called the prison epistles. He wrote those between 60 and 62 AD while he was awaiting trial before Nero, the emperor. Because remember, he had appealed to Nero, and that's why he was shipped from Caesarea, where he spent 2 years in jail, starting in 58 AD. Caesarea is a short distance from Jerusalem. And so when he appealed to Caesar, as a Roman citizen, they had no choice but to send him to Rome, and that's where he went. So when he went to Rome in 60 AD, he spent 2 years under house arrest, wrote these four prison epistles, and of course the one that's crammed full with Bible doctrine, some of the highest, most complex, advanced levels of Bible doctrine is in the book of Ephesians. And God turns cursing into blessing because we get these four books. Now, why do we get them? Well, Paul went into reversionism, but of course he rebounded and then crawled his way back up to not only where he was before in his spiritual life, but beyond that. And so he was released in 62 AD, and he went west to Spain and that area over there. And while he was there, of course, he wrote other letters. And as I said, we have these three, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Timothy and Titus are both pastor teachers that Paul had trained. And so these letters are written to these gentlemen, these pastor teachers, giving them information about how to deal with the church and the churches. This letter was probably written around 63, 64 AD from Paul to Timothy. And the letter, of course, Timothy at that time is in Ephesus. Just glance down real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia." Now, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. So at least we know that he had written Timothy another letter and talked to him as he was going on his departure to Macedonia. And he said, "Remain on at Ephesus." He wanted Timothy to stay at Ephesus, and Timothy was the pastor teacher for the church there at Ephesus. Now, there were several churches in Ephesus. Ephesus was actually a huge city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is big. What's the first largest city? Rome, 1 million+ people. Second largest city would be Alexandria in Egypt. And why was that a large city? Well, that's a main grain export area, and Alexandria has always been a huge city, a lot of commerce. And the third largest city of the Roman Empire was Ephesus. It was in what we call Asia Minor, and it was a major trade center and crossroads. It was a huge, huge city. And of course, Ephesus was really the center of gravity for Christianity in the first century. It wasn't Jerusalem, it was Ephesus. And based on the number of believers in Ephesus and the growth of positive believers that reached maturity in Ephesus, the entire Roman Empire was blessed by that. That's called the pivot. But Ephesus was always a key center of gravity. Paul was there. In fact, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other spot. He founded the church there, as we studied before in the book of Acts, and he spent probably 3 years there setting up that church, the central church there, and other branch churches throughout the city. So he spent a very, very long time in Ephesus. And then, of course, he's now assigning Timothy to be the pastor teacher there. Other people had been the pastor teacher at Ephesus before, and people would follow Timothy, obviously. And you know who followed Timothy, right? John. The Apostle John ended up writing his last letters from Ephesus to other churches around there. So it was always the center of gravity. And early church fathers, Polycarp, and these people aren't mentioned in the Bible, but we call them early church fathers because they were immediately following the conclusion of the New Testament. You had a lot of church fathers, and they'd write back about John's ministry and this and that and the other thing. And that's how we know we authenticate a lot of the books in the New Testament, by looking at the early church fathers, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and these people that wrote. In fact, you could construct an entire New Testament by looking at the letters of the early church fathers in the second century AD, because that's how much they quoted from these letters. And so they authenticated this as being written by Paul. And of course, Paul in 1 Timothy 1:1, he says, "I'm writing it. Paul, I'm writing this letter." So we have the letter. The letter is written, again, about 63 AD from Paul. Where was it written from? Well, we don't know. Some people think it was written from Corinth. Other people think it's Thessalonica. Just don't know. But we know that it's written somewhere in the empire from Paul to Timothy. And again, Paul was the assignment officer. Paul, as you know, part of his mission and his missionary journeys, when he traveled out, he's now on his fourth missionary journey. He's released in 62 AD. He's on his fourth missionary journey, heading into Spain and heading that way west. Spain is west of Rome. And he's spreading the gospel there, establishing churches, doing what he always does. But coterminous with all his missionary journeys, he would surround himself with young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher, and he would train them, because it does no good to establish churches, give them the gospel, and leave. They're babies. They're all baby believers. They don't know anything. And so you've got to have someone there to teach them. And Paul was very concerned about that. And we read about that, studied about that throughout all his books, particularly in Acts. He used his own money to set up a seminary in Ephesus, rented out a building. And he would teach Bible classes to the general public. But then at night, and many, many hours after those Bible classes, he'd have crash courses for these young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher. And there are many of them that followed him around in that regard. Some of them were Jews, and some of them were Gentiles. Luke, for example, was a Gentile. Luke stayed with Paul throughout almost all his ministry. He was a medical professional, as we know. He had Apollos, he had Timothy, he had lots of people, and he would rotate them around as he established these churches. And so he was the assignment officer. And you say, well, how is that possible back in that day? It wasn't that hard at all. Rome had a wonderful transportation system. You can get from A to B very quickly. They had a wonderful mail system. So letters and communication, it really was probably better than our mail system. Well, I would say that it's better than our mail system today. Much better. And of course, Rome at that time, you had the period of the Antonine Caesars, and Rome was basically a very stable environment for Christianity to flourish. So Paul would make assignments here, and he'd send people there and take them back, and they couldn't handle it. We studied this, of course, in 1 Corinthians, where a couple pastor teachers that he assigned to Corinth, they said, we're good, we're not going. He finally had to end up sending Titus there. Timothy couldn't handle them. Apollos couldn't handle them. Finally sent in Titus, who handled them. He had to get very gruff with those people and knock them into line. So different congregations have different pastor teachers, obviously, and as we studied before in the doctrine of pastor teacher, God will provide someone to teach if there's positive volition. And Paul, of course, that was his main concern. So these letters, of course, are targeting those issues. And so as he is still an apostle, and the gift of apostle, of course, is no longer extant today. The last apostle was Apostle John. But Paul was the chief of all the 12 apostles, and he has the authority to assign, reassign, and the absolute authority to do these things. And so as we're going to study in after 1 Timothy, we're going to do 2 Timothy, and we're going to see that Timothy was the one that Paul chose out of all the young men that he had trained to carry on the mantle of what Paul was doing. He would be the chief individual. He wasn't an apostle, but he'd be the one that Paul would give all of his letters to, because Paul made copies of all his letters and put them into one book and gave them to Timothy, and he assigned Timothy to stay at Ephesus because he knew that was the center of gravity for Christianity at that time. That was the church. And so whoever is at that church is obviously the one that is cranking out Bible doctrine. That would be Timothy. So Timothy himself, who is Timothy? Well, we've got a couple of things on the board we're going to kind of take a look at to see who this person Timothy was. Acts 16, 1-3. Let's go to Acts 16, 1-3. Just back up a little bit. And if you hit Romans, you're almost there. Back up a little bit more from Romans, you're going to hit the book of Acts. Acts 16, 1-3. Now, this is describing Paul's first missionary journey. Remember, Paul and a fellow named Barnabas, who is formerly associated with the Jerusalem church of believers there, they decide they're going to do a missionary journey, and they're going to go into Syria and head on up into that area, very wild country, and cross over and hit such cities as Derbe, Lystra, and other places, and that's what they did. This was a very dangerous missionary journey. They took with them John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. As we studied before, it got so dangerous that John Mark said, I'm good. He went back to Jerusalem. I can't take this, man. This is too hazardous. We're all going to be killed by these bandits that roam around the mountains here. And these people are not responding to the gospel. In fact, Paul, of course, was stoned to death in Lystra. So this would be about 46 AD, 47. Again, we don't have the exact year, but somewhere in the mid-40s. Remember, Paul had been saved a decade earlier. And when Paul was saved, he just didn't jump up and say, I'm going to go out and start doing missionary journeys and establishing churches. No. What did he do? Well, he educated himself through God the Holy Spirit, through angels, and through Jesus Christ himself. He just cooled it. He went to Arabia for several years. He was taught Bible doctrine by other pastor teachers. And, of course, in the first century, you had Christophanies, which was the appearances of Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen today. The last Christophany was with John on the island of Patmos. And since then, there are no more. Since the completion of the canon of Scripture, we don't have these Christophany appearances anymore. And Jesus appeared to Paul. Paul, of course, was born about probably 5 A.D. Remember, Jesus was born about 7 B.C., if you want to kind of compare their ages. So, well, you know, again, we don't know exactly when Jesus is born. We could say 6, 7 B.C. The clocks are all messed up because even if you know when you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., there was no zero. There's no year zero. So you lost a year right there. And, of course, it took Caesar to try to straighten out the calendar. But these are approximate dates. So Paul was probably 7 years, 8 years, 9 years younger than Jesus in his humanity. And Paul was saved, of course. We don't know whether Paul ever actually met Jesus in his humanity. I'd say he probably did, because he was very heavy into the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He was there in Jerusalem when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, but we have no record of that. But we do know that Jesus appeared to him, and that's how he was saved. That's crisis evangelism. What's crisis evangelism? Well, again, if you're positive in your soul and you want to know your Creator, you will get the gospel and you will be saved. Now, some believers, it's real easy. First time they hear the gospel, and they go, wow, that's it. Other believers that are on positive volition, you've got to get a 2x4 and hit them in the head about 5 times. And so Paul was one of those 2x4 events. That's how he was saved, because he had heard the gospel many times. He was a genius. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, and all the Old Testament scriptures, the purpose of the Old Testament was to point to the work and the purpose of the Messiah. But he was hard. He had a lot of scar tissue, and every time he heard the gospel, he said no, which built up scar tissue on the apertures of his soul. And so nothing was coming through. And the only way to get something through was to get a jackhammer, a sledgehammer, and 2x4, and that's what happened. On the road to Damascus, he was going up to Syria to persecute Christians, as you know, as a Pharisee, and he was struck down by Jesus Christ, blind. And that's when he was saved. Later on, he was baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. It's a ritual. It's a water baptism that they did in the first century. It was used, it was designed to teach Bible doctrine. Well, what's it all about? Well, you go into the, if you go underwater and stay underwater, you will die. It's just not going to happen. You've got to have air. So when you go into the water, it represents your identification with the death of Jesus. When you come up out of the water, it represents your identification with the resurrected life of Jesus. And that's all the ritual was. But it taught a lot of, Christology. If the person that dunked you knew what he was talking about. Of course, the problem today, people that do water baptism, they don't even know what it means. It's dunk you in. And some of them want to dunk you 3 times. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Other denominations just sprinkle you with a little bit of water on the top of your head. And some of them do it when you're a baby. And babies don't have God consciousness. They don't know what's going on. What does it all mean? Well, they don't know what it means. It doesn't save you, though. We know that. But it's a ritual. Now, you can do it if you want to. But if you do decide to succumb to the ritual of water baptism, it's a good idea to make sure that the person that does it knows what they're talking about. In fact, you might even give them the significance of water baptism and tell them it's not necessary for salvation. Here's what it means. And they might say, oh, my golly, I didn't know that. So, in any event, Paul went on this missionary journey with Barnabas, John Mark, very dangerous, very hazardous missionary journey. And along the way, he met a young man by the name of Timothy. So in Acts 16:1, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. These are two cities that are very close to each other. And a disciple was there named Timothy. Disciple simply means a student. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So she was already a believer before Paul got there. And she was a Jewish woman. But the father was a Greek. So the father was a Gentile. That's what it means, a Greek. And Timothy was not circumcised. Remember, circumcision was a ritual that God had ordained. You have that in your book. That too doesn't save you. Circumcision does not save you. And that was one of the issues of the Jews. They thought because they're circumcised and they're Jewish by blood, they're automatically going to heaven. It's not true. Paul later on wrote, as we know, he said, not all Israel is Israel. As you can have the blood and the culture of a Jew, but you're not going to heaven. So yeah, you're Israel, but you're not Israel. The true Israel are those that are regenerated, born again. They believe in the coming Messiah. So she was a Jewish woman and was a believer. Now, we don't know when she was saved. She could have been saved before Jesus appeared in his public ministry. She just simply, how was she saved? Well, she believed in the coming Messiah, just like Abraham was saved. Abraham didn't know who Jesus of Nazareth was. It just says Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believed in the Lord, that's the singular, the Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And that's what you got to have on the board there. If you're going to be saved, you've got to have God's righteousness imputed to your soul. So as we know from our study of the gospel, that many people that were first introduced to Jesus, they didn't know he's the Messiah, that they were already saved. Some of them were disciples of John the Baptist. They were already saved. And then John himself pointed out, my cousin, because they were related by blood, Jesus, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So John the Baptist cleared the way. He was the herald. He identified Jesus. But even John the Baptist slipped and fell, didn't he? Because when he was arrested by Herod and thrown into jail, now this wasn't Herod, this was Herod's son, was thrown into jail, he had started having his doubts. So he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask the dumbest question in the world. Are you the Messiah or should we look for another? And when I, you know, if you read that, when you have Bible doctrine, your jaw just drops. John the Baptist is described by Jesus as the greatest person of his generation, as far as a believer. Yet even he failed to apply Bible doctrine to his problem. And again, that's what we have in the eight R's. You got a problem? Well, what are you going to do? Well, you recall the doctrine. Remember that last tandem? And then you respond to the problem with the doctrine. Well, John the Baptist didn't recall the doctrine. And he didn't respond to the problem with the doctrine. What's the problem? Well, the problem, he's saying, I'm in jail. I shouldn't be in jail. I'm John the Baptist. I should be, you know, I'm in a horrible, miserable place. And he was in the dungeon jail. So he wasn't under house arrest in a cushy environment. It was bad. And he said, this can't be right. Why is this happening to me? And so he should have applied the doctrine. And so when Jesus replied to his disciples, Jesus could have appeared to him right there in the dungeon. I mean, he's God. He said, what? Of course I'm the Messiah. And then John the Baptist obviously would have fell on his knees and said, oh, yes, yes, yes. Obviously that would happen. But Jesus didn't do that. Because in order for John the Baptist to grow to the even higher level of his spiritual life, he had to figure out this math problem for himself. And so what did Jesus say? He gave him the appropriate Bible doctrine to plug into the problem. He said, just tell him, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. In other words, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures that said that these would be signs when the Messiah came. And so that's all he said. And we know, of course, that when that word came back to John the Baptist, he said, yes, 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 yes. Probably kicked himself in the butt several times. And then, of course, when he was taken out and had his head chopped off, he was very relaxed. Didn't mean a thing to him. So we all fail. So we don't know when the mother was saved, but she was a believer. And this, of course, this is very encouraging to other Christians when you run into people that are believers. And so Paul mentions that, but the son was not circumcised because the dad's a Greek and the husband is the head of the household, and the mother might have said, can we circumcise Junior? No, we're not doing that. And that was it. And so he wasn't circumcised. And then it says, verse 2, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Iconium is another town next to Derbe and Lystra. So he had a reputation as being a very straightforward individual. Whether he was saved at that time or not, we can't really tell. We know that Paul gave him the gospel, but we're going to look at another verse about Timothy in just a second. But we do know that his mother was a believer. And in fact, when we get to 2 Timothy in a second, 2 Timothy 1:5, his grandmother was a believer also. So you might have had the case where the grandmother was saved before Jesus of Nazareth started his public ministry. She gave the gospel to her daughter. Her daughter was saved. And the daughter, of course, I'm sure, attempted to give the gospel to her son and also to her husband. We just don't have that information, but we do know that he came from a family that understood the divine institutions because he was well thought of by all the brethren. And so the divine institutions, of course, that recalls what? The three categories of truth. What are the three categories of truth that God has ordained for mankind? If I gave you a quiz, could you knock them out of the park? Sure. Number one category of truth that God has designed is for all human beings, believers. Of course, humans are divided in our minds into two categories. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. That's the division. The rest of the stuff doesn't matter. Your race, your color, your sex or lack thereof, we don't really care. Are you a believer or are you not a believer? That's the big division. So divine institutions, is first category of truth, is designed for all humans, all of them. What's the purpose? To maintain stability in the human race so freedom can flourish. And that's it. And what are the four divine institutions? If we want to go a little bit further, well, number one is privacy individualism. The individual is the central focus for any society. Now, of course, we have individuals today that reject that. They think the central focus should be the state. And that's, of course, classic communism and socialism. And even in our own country, people think that the state should dictate to people what you can and cannot do. That violates the biblical doctrine of privacy, sovereignty. You have the right to make up your own choices about what you want to do in life, as long as you're consistent with the legal. You know, you can't violate the law. But other than that, you do what you want to do. And then you have the second one, of course, is marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, today, of course, we have all this nonsense that's inundating our society as I've never seen before. They even have, you know, this month and that month dedicated to abnormal behavior, and they glorify it. Well, either the Bible's wrong or they're wrong. We can conclude that very quickly. And, of course, we choose for the Bible. The Bible says that it's unnatural for people of the same sex to engage in things that are designed for a man and a woman in marriage. I'll just use my very academic language there. But I do have my military language, but I won't use that this morning. So it's evil. It's a sin. Now, there's a lot of sins, and these people can be saved, obviously, but they're not going to advance in their spiritual life when they reject basic 101 concepts. So God designed marriage between a man and a woman. It's a corporate relationship. It's to maintain stability in the human race and to give you a fulfillment of a certain degree of happiness. Again, unbelievers can be happy in marriage. They can be miserable, of course, but they can be happy. And the third divine institution is the nuclear family. The nuclear family. You are responsible for raising little Johnny and little Jane. And if you delegate that to the schools, you are engaging in child abuse. Now, I know kids got to go to school, but when they come home, you tell them and you find out what the schools are teaching and confront them. If they're teaching nonsense, then you confront them. And then if they do teach the nonsense, well, you're teaching your kid accurate Bible doctrine so they can deal with the evil that's coming out of many of these schools. But if you don't, and you wonder why the kid turned into a monster when they went to the university, because of you. You didn't do your job. You didn't discipline them. You didn't train them. You didn't organize things around them because I guess they weren't that important to you. Something else was more important. But that's what the Bible says. It's the parents' responsibility, not the state. And then the fourth divine institution, of course, is we can call it good nationalism because there's bad nationalism. But good nationalism is a country that rejects internationalism and they embrace the other three divine institutions. And they embrace, of course, part of nationalism is capitalism. God's a capitalist. We studied that before. Respect for law and authority. The police officer protects us on interior lines. And the military protects us on exterior lines. And, of course, all these things, as you know, if you're even half watching the news, are under vicious attack today. Police officers are not respected. They're hated. They're vilified. The military, of course, is being turned into a social experiment of I think the word they use today is wokeness and critical race theory and all sorts of things designed to destroy the structure and the foundation of the military because we have a volunteer force. And red-blooded American males are not going to join a force that teaches them things that are not consistent with what they believe is the truth in the divine institutions. They just won't. I know many red-blooded American males, I'm not joining that, a bunch of blank, blank, blanks. And they're glorifying blank, blank, blanks, and we're not out there training, and we got to go to sensitivity classes. I'm not joining. So if they don't join, do you think these people can fight? Oh, they can protest and do all sorts of weird stuff, but no, they can't fight. We will be destroyed, because if you have a military that's not trained to fight, you will be destroyed. And that's a lesson of history. So the divine institutions are designed to maintain stability in the human race. That's it. Category truth number two is designed for the unbeliever only, and that's the gospel. That's it. And category of truth number three is all the rest of Bible doctrine, which is designed for the believer to reach maturity. Those are the three categories of truth that God has ordained. It's in the plan of God in your book. So we know that at least Timothy was raised right. Because they had the same nonsense going on that we got today back then. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah was a long time ago. And we have parades now where people are sodomizing each other in public. You think I'm kidding? I mean, it's absolutely absurd. And they have drag queens that are, you know, parading around in front of elementary schools. I mean, it is Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe not quite that bad. But it's just like, really? So we do know that Timothy was well respected, which tells us he understood category number one, truth. And so he says, verse 3 here, Paul wanted this man to go with him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, so Paul identified this individual as a believer. Again, whether Paul saved him or he was saved by his mother, we don't know. I'd probably say the mother, because if he understood divine institutions, mama probably gave him the gospel. And so he was saved, but he didn't know a lot of Bible doctrine. Now, he knew category one truth. That's clear, because he had a good reputation as a hard worker, as a capitalist, honest, you know, doing the right stuff. Good citizen. That's all it means. But he was a believer that was a good citizen. Now, we have many believers today that reject category one truth. They're born again. You'll see them in heaven. They reject it. They hate it. And, of course, if they hate category one, they hate category three. So we call them loser believers. And they'll be in heaven. But for all eternity, they will be without many rewards at all, if anything. They just won't. Because they reject one and three. Now, they accepted two because they're believers. They accepted the gospel. But then they went into cosmic systems and they stayed there their entire life. They're losers. Can't lose your salvation, but they're ineffective. And, of course, heaven is a place of vast inequality, not because God wants it so, because, as we know, we have two directive wills of God. One, I want all humans to be saved, and two, I want all believers to reach maturity. That don't happen. Why? They don't want it. We have sovereignty. God gave humans sovereignty in our soul. What's sovereignty? Free will. Free will. And so most believers, they don't want Bible doctrine, and you will not reach maturity without Bible doctrine. Instead, they substitute evil. And evil comes in many forms. Satan can appear as a angel of light, and he does. And we've studied some of his tactics before, which if you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance to withstand the strategy of Satan to destroy and disrupt and disguise the truth. And we've hit those before, like, you know, just love everybody. That's all you need to do. You don't need to study your Bible. Just love everybody. That's a lie. And then, of course, the other one is God's the father of all. No, he's not. It's another lie. And then equality is another big lie. We should all be equal. That's another lie. So, and then religion, of course, is the most vile thing that faces all humans. And Satan developed religion, that you can impress God with your morality and your rituals and your good deeds. And that lie has gobbled up billions of humans, billions of them. Why did God gobble them up? Well, ultimately, you trace it back, they're on negative volition, and they're easy targets for the cosmic system. And many believers, of course, are easy targets for the cosmic system as well. But Paul identified Timothy as having the gift of pastor-teacher. He said, Timothy, you've got the gift of pastor-teacher. I want you to come with me, and I'm going to put you in my traveling seminary team, and I'm going to give you Bible doctrine, and you're going to be on the team. Now, Timothy's a young man at this time. He's, who knows how old, let's say he's 20 years old. But Paul circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So, is it necessary to be circumcised to be saved? No, not at all. There were other pastor teachers and other people on Paul's traveling team that were never circumcised. Luke wasn't circumcised. And he was one of the closest associates that Paul had. Wasn't circumcised at all. And there were others as well. But Timothy was circumcised. Why? Well, he has Jewish blood in him. Obviously, he's half Jew and half Gentile. He's circumcised because, again, we looked at the law and the Christian way of life, the law of expediency. Remember the law of expediency? It says, I will be all things to all people in order to give them the gospel. So if you're going to be on Paul's traveling team, you're going to bump into a lot of Jews on the first missionary journey, because Paul would always go to these cities to the synagogues. And the synagogues, you can't go in the synagogue unless you're circumcised. Now, also, if Timothy wasn't circumcised, he would have to stand way outside, and he wouldn't be on the inner circle to debate and to learn and to study. And so Paul really wanted him on the inner circle with him. And so Timothy volunteered to do this. He didn't hold him down and say, I'm going to circumcise you. I'm sure he explained to him, you know, and Timothy knew about the Jewish custom, that he wouldn't be able to go in the synagogues and wouldn't be able to go into various areas unless he was circumcised. But it's not a requirement for salvation. Paul speaks about this many, many times, that it wasn't was not, but it was necessary for expediency, and Timothy wanted to devote himself in his life to spreading the word of God. So he said, yes, if you think that's in your best judgment that needs to be done for the team, I'll take one for the team. Now, circumcision hurts. So we'll just leave it at that. But he went through that pain for the sake of being able to convince the Jews and not make that a barrier and a barrier between them and the gospel. And that's what he did. So let's go to 2 Timothy 1:5. That's 2 Timothy, which if you go back to 1 Timothy, obviously it's the book right after it. 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." The word faith here, pistis. This stands here for Bible doctrine. Paul is very mindful that Timothy's got a lot of Bible doctrine, because this letter, the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, is probably written about 68 AD. And so when he first met Timothy, that was about 40, let's say it's 46 AD. So Timothy's been around for well over 20 years on Paul's team. And he's crammed in a lot of Bible doctrine. He's had a lot of OJT, on-the-job training. So he says, "I'm mindful of the severe Bible doctrine within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." This tells you that grandmother and mother had a lot of Bible doctrine. Where'd they get it from? Well, they got it from a pastor teacher somewhere. It's not recorded. But they were very serious about learning Bible doctrine, and they had reached maturity. So this, therefore I conclude that Timothy was probably saved by them. Paul reinforced it. And what one of the things I like to do when I meet someone and they have like a cross on or something like that as a conversation piece, I say, "Oh, you got a cross on. Can you tell me how to go to heaven?" Put it on them. And then that way you'll know, because if you give them the gospel, a lot of them will just say, yeah, just to get rid of you. But if you ask them, "How do you go to heaven?" Well, once you ask that question, it's like if you're at a rodeo, get ready to be bucked, because they will give you every weird thing in the world about how they think you go to heaven. And then you can give them the gospel. But sometimes you can be surprised. They'll say, "Well, you just believe that Christ died for your sins, period, and you're saved. You can never get unsaved." And once in a while, I've had people say that. Vast majority, no. Vast majority is you got to be good. You got to believe in God. No, you don't. That doesn't save you. You got to believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? And on and on and on. So some of them have very much legalistic ideas. Some of them aren't even saved at all. But that's a good way, because when you are alone, you will discover what you believe as truth. And when you have to explain to someone that truth, you'll discover how much you know. And so when they got to explain it to you, you'll discover, and they'll discover, how much they really know. So Timothy obviously is someone that Paul identified and wanted to be on his team. Timotheus, if you look at your King James Version, you'll see the word Timotheus sometimes. That's Timothy. And so he is mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament, almost 30 times, 20-something times, throughout the book of Acts and all sorts of places as being a valuable member of the team. And, of course, Timothy had growing problems, and that's what we're going to study in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We already saw it in 1 Corinthians, where he was run out of town by the Corinthians, and he's about ready to be run out of town by the Ephesians at the Ephesian church. He's having a hard time dealing with them. Okay, so we'll stop here and take a quick break and come back with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.